Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So many of you, I love history. I don't know if I consider myself a history buff necessarily, but I do enjoy reading history, more so since I've graduated from college, actually. I don't know what happened with that, but I love to read history. I love to read history as a Christian, too, because I think a Christian's perspective on history is a lot different, don't you? I think a Christian's perspective on history is not just a bunch of random events that happen in our world, but that they all play a part and they fit together because we know that there is a God who is doing what? He's writing a story, and it started in the garden and it's going to end in eternity, right? Or actually it'll continue on into eternity. And so when I read history or when I look at history, I look at it as God's involvement in his creation. And so from that perspective, I think of things like war. I love to read about war. Now, that doesn't mean I love war, okay? I'm not like a, but I love to read about war. Some of the greatest books that I've ever read are about World War II. And so one thing that I'm particularly drawn to when I look at history concerning war and conflicts is this: how one battle can seemingly turn the whole war around. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Some of you, if you know these, raise your hand. Like, I've heard of that, because I'll be surprised, because I didn't know maybe one or two of these. Here's the first one. Anybody ever heard of the Battle of Moye? Probably not even pronouncing that correctly. Sandy, have you heard of that? Have you really? So here's what this is. This was from like 1000 BC, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but here's what happened. The Chinese had a dynasty called the Shang Dynasty, biggest dynasty that's ever ruled the world at the time, of course. And so the emperor was just this ruthless guy who tortured his own people. He enslaved hundreds of thousands of his own people. And out of that dynasty, there arose this one tribe called the Zhao tribe. 50,000 fighting men in this tribe. That's all they had. Decided they're going to go to war against the Shang dynasty. 500,000 soldiers. And so here's what happened. This tribe actually drives the Shang dynasty soldiers back into the capital city. And so they're about to take the capital, and so the emperor panics. And so he begins to arm 170,000 slaves. He gives them a weapon and says, go fight for the dynasty. And you know what happened? The slaves joined the Zhao tribe and defeated the Shang dynasty. This one battle turned the whole war around and changed the direction of China. How about this one? The Battle of Zama. It was in 202 BC. Anybody ever heard of that one? Yeah, I hadn't either. So there was this general. His name was General Hannibal, and he was from Carthage. Carthage was is in modern-day Tunisia. And so they were fighting against the Romans in what was known as the Second Punic War. Okay, and so this General Hannibal was the greatest warrior of his time, and here's why. He had a secret weapon. He had tanks in 202 BC. They were called elephants. This guy had 80 war elephants. Now check this out. He would traipse those elephants over mountains, and he would go conquer countries. And so here's how he would do it. In the war, in the early days when they would do war, they would get a formation, right? And you had we would call them the infantry, so to speak, but they would be on the front lines and they would have a formation. And they would not break formation. It was a big dishonor to do that. And so you took whatever was coming at you. Well, 80 war elephants are coming at you. What are you going to do, right? Hopefully, well, if you're a good soldier, you're going to stand there and get trampled. And that's how he won his victories. So the Romans figured this out. And so here's what they did. They lined up on the battlefield, and here come those 80 elephants. And they come charging through, and right as they got to them, Rome broke rank. And they opened up their ranks to let the elephants just run through. And here's what they found out. They could scare those elephants away with a loud noise. And so they had trumpets. And so they run by them, they turn around, and they blow these trumpets, and 80 elephants just take off running, right? So then the enemy is what? Behind them. They're surrounded, and they defeat them, and it changed or ended the actual Second Punic War. How about this one? Anybody ever heard? This is probably a pretty common one. The Battle of Tours. Anybody ever heard of that one? Battle of Tours, 732 AD. The Muslims were going from Turkey, moving westward, and they were taking Western Europe. And so they get into Spain, and there was a ruler in Spain, or a military leader in Spain, named Abdurrahman. And so he was going to overtake Tours, France. And so he was going to make this the greatest conquest in the Muslim advance of this time. So he goes into Tours and he meets a guy. Y'all ready for this? Meets a guy from France named Charles the Hammer Martel. Now, anybody got the nickname the Hammer, you don't mess with this guy, right? He defeated Rahman's army. And here's what historians say. That battle was critical at stopping the advancement of Islam into Western Europe. Had they lost the war, the Battle of Tours, Islam probably would have taken over Western Europe and would have been like the Middle East today. Think about how pivotal that battle was. Here's one that we all should know. The Battle of Normandy. 1944, June the 6th. What do we call that? D-Day. D-Day. 156,000 American and Canadian and English soldiers stormed this 50-mile stretch of a beach in Normandy, France. Thousands of soldiers lost their lives that day. But here's what we know about D-Day. It was the beginning of the end of the war. One battle changed the outcome of the greatest, most detrimental wars in the history of the world. But there was another battle that took place 2,000 years ago. And the effects of this battle that we're going to talk about today is the only battle that not only changed the course of the world going forward, but went back and changed everything from the beginning into eternity future. And this wasn't a battle that took place between two nations. It wasn't a battle between two tribes. It was a battle between one man and all of creation. And it was the greatest battle the world has ever seen. We are entering into Holy Week, or Passion Week, as the church calls it. Today is Palm Sunday, and I want you to tell me what happened on this day, supposedly, in the Bible. What took place? Y'all know. Say it like you mean it. Jesus. Jesus is right? There's one player. He did what? He rode into Jerusalem on what? A donkey. The colt of a donkey, actually, right? And now, where do we get the phrase Palm Sunday from? They had palm branches, supposedly. Supposedly. We won't get into that today. But only one gospel account says that they waved palm branches. Most of them took their coats off and laid them on the road. And we don't have time to get into why that was. But what Jesus was doing on that day was fulfilling Scripture. Fulfilling the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah, who said, "Behold, your king is coming riding on a donkey." And so they were shouting what on this day? Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was an expression of praise as Jesus rode into the capital of Israel. But in just a few days, joy would turn to anger. Hatred would fill those streets. And the shouts would go from Hosanna to crucify him. This day in history would mark the beginning of the greatest battle that the world, heaven, and hell would ever know. For most of you this morning, you're probably very familiar with this story. You have experienced Easter many times over. For some of you, you may have never heard this story. But here's what I want to do. Regardless of where you are in your walk with the Lord, I want you to do something with me this morning. I want you to go on a journey with me. If you've got your handout, you'll notice there's not a lot of blanks there this morning. There's actually just one long blank, and I'll get to that why that is in just a little bit. But I want you to listen to me, and I know that that can be hard. I have three kids. I know. I don't know what happens to my voice or my, but I guess they just, I don't know. It's hard for people to listen to me sometimes. But here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to focus in on this journey with all the concentration you can muster up. And listen to what happened on this week. Listen to the battle that unfolded on this week. No doubt, this Passion Week is the most important event in our faith. Here's what I know. It's so important that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, devoted 25% of their writing to it. John devoted half of his writing to this one week. You know what John, remember what John said? He said, man, there is so much stuff that Jesus did and said that if we were to write it all down, the world could not contain the books, right? And so we know that John was very picky about what he recorded about Jesus' life. And so the fact that he would take half of his book and devote it to this one week tells us how important it is to us. So pick up with me, if you will, in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, if you have your Bibles. We're going to spend the majority of our time there in the book of John this morning on this journey. But I want you to walk with me through the pages of this story like we were there. Like we're walking down the streets of Jerusalem, like we're in the upper room, like we're walking to the garden and then down the road to Golgotha. And I want us to see what Jesus saw, but no one else did until the very end. So John chapter 12, I want us to pick up in verse 12 this morning. The Word of God says that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, that's the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's important. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey's colt. And there's a couple things I want us to notice in this first part of our story, our journey this morning. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there had been a lot of opinions about who he was and what he was there to do, right? A lot of people thought he was a great healer. He could heal diseases, and so they would come to him if they were sick. A lot of them thought he was a great entertainer because he could do miraculous things. We'll see in just a little bit, Herod wants him to do a magic trick for him, basically. Do a miracle. Do a miracle. And so people followed him because he was a miracle worker. But no one really knew who he was and what he had come to do, including his disciples. They knew he was at least a prophet from God. They knew that he knew the word of God, but even they didn't know why he had come to do what he was doing. And so there was confusion as to what Jesus was actually going to do as he rode into Jerusalem. But here was probably the most popular opinion. He's going to come and he's going to overthrow Rome. He's coming to the capital, and man, he's going to take Israel back, and he's going to be our king. Now, here's the truth. He was going to be king, but not in the way that they wanted him to be. You know, the Bible says a lot that Jesus would do a miracle, and then he would immediately tell people what? Don't tell anybody. And why would he do that? It was for this exact reason, that they were going to push him and make him become the physical king of Israel. They were going to start a revolt, a revolution, and set him on the throne. But Jesus didn't come for that. And so the more miracles that he did, though, the more healing that he did, the bigger the crowd got. And so that's why we have our scene here in Jerusalem. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The king of Israel's here, but not because he was heaven's king, but because of who they thought they could make him be once he got to Jerusalem. Peter was ready to fight for him. Remember that? He was ready to fight to make Jesus king in Jerusalem. James and John that week sat around arguing about who would get to sit in the places of honor, right? Remember his mom, their mom, they get their mama to come up and, "Hey, mama, go ask Jesus if I can sit at his right hand." And here's what she says. Can they sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom? Now, we read that as in heaven, but that was not her mindset. Her mindset was, when you take over Jerusalem, let my boys sit in place of honor. And what did he respond? "Can they drink the same cup I'm about to drink?" She said, "Oh, sure. Sure they can." John's mama didn't know what kind of cup he was about to drink. And so there was this misguided hope. There was this misunderstanding about who Jesus was and what kind of battle he was about to pursue. His battle wasn't with Rome. It was a greater battle. So hopefully you have in your mind that the expectations of the disciples and the crowds have of Jesus is not accurate. And we see that not only in their perception, but in how Jesus responds when he walks into Jerusalem. Look at this. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them. This is when they finally arrive in Jerusalem. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Yes, Jesus, let's do it. But here's how he's going to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Listen to this. Now is my soul," what, church? "Troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So imagine how odd this would have been. Man, they're throwing palm branches and throwing the coat on the ground, shouting, "Hosanna." Jesus is troubled. Man, they're talking about a new kingdom in Jerusalem. He's talking about dying. You see how far apart they are on this thing. This is Luke's account of him walking into Jerusalem, Luke 19. "And when he drew near and saw the city," what did he do? "He wept. He said, 'What that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes.'" I don't know if you are starting to feel this, but man, Jesus has a burden. It's heavy. They're happy. He's weighed down. And it's all because he knew the battle, and they didn't. The disciples, although they didn't understand the battle, they were going to be thrust right into the middle of it. I want to fast forward through the week till we get to the Passover. Passover was an occasion for celebration, right? Tell me what the Passover was about. What was it? It was a feast. It was a feast commemorating what? The Exodus, right? So what happened on that night? An angel. The angel of death was coming to destroy all the firstborn, right? And the command went out to Israel. What do you have to do to be protected? You have to put blood on the door. But not any blood, right? You didn't cut your finger and smear it on it. A lamb. Not just any lamb. Spotless lamb. Perfect lamb. And when the angel sees the blood, listen to me. When the angel sees the blood, he will pass over you. Your only protection is the blood. And so this was a celebration of how God had redeemed Israel. And they were going to eat and feast and have joy. And so they go to this upper room and they're preparing it. And they're waiting for Jesus to lead them in this Last Supper. They don't realize it's the Last Supper. And Jesus' mood is somber. And he talks about leaving and going back to the Father. And we go to John chapter 13 and they're gathered in this upper room together. And after they ate the meal, Jesus does something unheard of, odd even. He takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, and what does he do? He washes their feet. And the disciples are thinking, you know, this is just some new lesson that he's teaching us. But Jesus was demonstrating what was getting ready to happen in a few hours. Your Lord, your teacher, your master is going to serve you. I'm going to demonstrate my love for you in this way. No greater love is this than a man would lay down his life for the ones that he loves. And so he gets to Peter, and what does Peter say? He ain't going to wash my feet. No. We've got something to do, Jesus. Don't be talking about this death and serving me. Don't do that. It's not about that. Right? Here's what he said. John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was what? Troubled again. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon motioned to him and asked, "Jesus, of whom was he speaking?" And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he whom I have given this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, listen to this, Satan entered into him. That's Judas. And Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." I want you to pause for just a second on this passage, because here's what's happening. The wheels of the battle we're talking about today get set in motion pretty quickly right here. And they're celebrating the Passover, nothing uncommon about that. And then Jesus starts washing their feet. That's kind of odd. And then he starts to say, not only that, but one of you is about to betray me. Now imagine how that would have sounded to these disciples. Man, we're an army. We're small, but we're an army. We're together. We've got a common goal. We're going to go take the throne. What he was saying, no, it's really about to fall all apart. One of you is about to betray me. The rest of you are going to scatter here in just a minute. But here's what I want you to focus on. Jesus knew the battle, right? So imagine what it was like to look across the table at the man who's going to sell you out. Nobody in that room knew but Jesus. And he gave him bread. And he washed his feet. And the only thing he could say to him was, "What you got to do, do it quickly. You're the Son of God. You have the power to call down angels. You have the power to snap your fingers and Judas will exist no more. What would you do? He's the one that's going to start the motion for my death. And instead of doing what we would probably do and end it to save our life, Jesus said what? What you got to do, go do it quickly. We would do whatever we got to do to save our life. But Jesus just told us, man, only the one who hates his life will be able to save it. Only the one who's willing to give up his life for his friends truly loves them. Jesus allowed the plan to go forward. And I want us to focus our minds on that. I want us to specifically think about that, because unless we get that he could have stopped it, he would have been justified to stop it. And yet he didn't. Shows us the battle that he is fighting. And so this decision to let Judas go troubles our Lord. At this point, the disciples are still confused, but now they're concerned. What they thought was going to happen obviously wasn't happening. And so Judas leaves, and then Jesus begins to tell them what's about to happen. Look at verse 33 with me in John 13. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and you'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a minute. Peter's always been the demonstrative one. He's always been the one that gets out front, says things that he instantly regrets. But Peter loved Jesus. But I think at this point he loved him for all the wrong reasons. He loved him for what he wanted Jesus to do. You know, there are only 2 swords in the group of 12. And you know who was toting one? Peter. Because Peter was ready to do whatever he needed to do to make sure that Jesus got on the throne. And so he says, Lord, I'll die for you. Jesus says, let me tell you what will really happen. When it gets real, when you begin to see the battle, you're going to run. And you're going to say, you don't even know me. But I know what the battle is about. And so then after that, after he swore he would die for him, and Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to take you out of the upper room. And he led them to a very familiar place. Where was it? The Mount of Olives. In the Mount of Olives, there was a garden called what? Gethsemane. They knew that place well. Jesus would go and pray. Oftentimes, the disciples would just stop and watch him, listen to him pray. That was a very special place for Jesus. It's where he connected with God. And when he comes to the garden, we'll see that there's another overwhelming wave of dread and grief that comes over him. You know, this week I was trying to think, as I was writing this message, I was asking the Lord, you know, Lord, what can we compare that grief to, that dread? And I started thinking, how many of you had a root canal? And you get it on the books, right? 2 weeks away. You're like, great. only 12 days, 7 days. And then the day of, you're just like, man, I don't want to go. But you got to get it fixed, right? How about when there's a abnormal test and you're waiting for the doctor to call? You know you need the answer, but man, you just dread to hear it. You're waiting in a waiting room and you're waiting for the surgeon to come out. And the surgeon comes and his face is drooped. Everything in you doesn't want to hear what he has to say. But you need to hear it. I think that scratches the surface of what Jesus was feeling as he walked into the garden. And here's what happened. Luke 22. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, there's a different word now. It's gone from despair to agony. He prayed even more earnestly. And what did he pray? "I don't want to do it." And he prayed so hard that said sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." A couple things here. The weight of the distress of Jesus has now been taken to a new level. It's no longer the dread of getting a root canal. "I don't want to go any further," is what he said to the Father. Now, mind you, this isn't a plan that's been in place for 30 years. The cross was planned before the foundations of the earth. Jesus knew. But when it got to the point, "God, I don't want to do it. My soul," the Bible says in Matthew's gospel, it says, "My soul is sorrowful to death. It's so heavy I could die just from the anxiety of it." And so you look at Jesus here in this moment and he's pleading with the Father. I remember the first time I had to take Hayden to get shots by myself. It's a job for mamas because they're stronger than daddies. And I remember taking him. I can't remember how young he was, but you know, they get you to strip him down, do the diaper, you know, and he's on the table and he's having a good time, you know, he's laughing and carrying on. And Daddy knows what's happening, getting ready to happen. And I remember they came in and you have to lay him down and immediately he realizes, okay, something's not right. And the nurse says, "You got to hold him. He's not going to just do this willingly. You got to hold him." And his dad, I'm going, "Stick it in my arm, man. I'll take it." But I wasn't the one. I remember looking in Hayden's eyes, man, and just the panic. He didn't know what was happening, but he knew something was happening. I just saw him right there. I'm his dad, and you're supposed to help me. And you go, hold me while they stick me with this needle. I read this week and I could relate. Dad, I don't want to do this. But not my will. Yours be done. Jesus knew the battle. He knew the battle. Now the disciples, they kind of get a bad rap here, don't they? What are they doing? Sleeping. But here's what's happened, man. They've been up about 18, 20 hours. And the Bible says that their soul is just sorrowful too. They now start to feel the weight of what's getting ready to go down. Something crazy happens here. There's a lot of debate about this, but I think that there's validity to it. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was in such agony that as he prayed, that his sweat became like drops of blood. And we could certainly say, you know, that's a metaphor. But Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He noticed physical details about things. And here's what's so amazing. There is a condition known as hematoidrosis. Say that three times fast. Where you can become so anxious and stressed that you can actually bleed from your sweat glands, from your pores. The Indian Journal of Medicine says that out of all the cases that they have seen in the world, there are two contributing factors that are always present in the patient: extreme fear and intense mental contemplation. What does that mean? You have obsessed and obsessed and obsessed over it. Here's what I want you to understand. The battle was consuming Jesus. And he prayed until he sweat drops of blood. But here's what he did. He got up. He got up off his knees and started walking the will of God. Judas comes and meets them in the garden. Satan had entered into him. And he walks up to Jesus and does what he was supposed to do. He kissed him. Peter attempts to fight at that moment, cuts off Malchus's ear, to which Jesus picks it up off the ground and puts it back on and heals him. Jesus said, that's not how it's going to go down. You're not going to fight this battle. And so Jesus just lets himself get arrested. Imagine with me, you're a disciple, and your leader is now bound up and being led to the high priest's house. It was at that moment that the majority of the disciples ran. One, we don't know his name, but he ran away naked. He was that afraid. The only two that followed him was Peter and John at a distance. John knew the servants at the high priest's home, so he was able to get them in the courtyard. Peter goes over and begins to warm himself by a fire. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just trying to make heads or tails of the situation. We don't know where John goes from there. But as Peter is over there warming himself, they start to question Peter. He starts to feel the heat. You with him? I don't know him. Yeah, you're a Galilean. I've seen you. I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. You're with him tonight. I tell you, I don't know this man. The rooster crows. Can you imagine the weight that he felt? Man, this It's Jesus who had called him off the beach in the fishing boat. Come follow me. I'm going to change your life. I'll make you fishers of men, man. Who had watched him heal the blind, raise a dead man back to life, who had seen him up on the mountain in his glory. He said, I don't know him. Before you get too hard on Peter, we've done the same thing. And so here in this story, Jesus now finds himself alone. Alone. The high priests come and they're trying to find a case against him. They don't even have a case against Jesus. They're trying to charge him with blasphemy because blasphemy is punishable by death under Jewish law. So they get some people to come and lie on him and they can't get their story straight. So here's what they end up doing. They just end up spitting on him, pulling his beard out, blindfold him and punch him in the face. Jews can't kill people under Roman rule. So they're going to go where he can be killed. So for 6 hours, they try to frame him. For 6 hours, Jesus hadn't slept in 2 days. They're trying to frame him. He's holding his cool. At any moment, he could have stopped it. Every punch in the mouth, he took it. So at 6 o'clock in the morning on a Wednesday, they take him to Pilate's house, the Roman governor. Because Pilate can kill people. But here's the thing, Pilate's a pagan. He could care less about Jewish law. So what if he blasphemed your God? I don't even believe in your God. So now they said, okay, we've got to come up with something else. And so here's what they do. This guy, Jesus, he says he's a king. There is no king but Caesar. You know who said that? The Jewish leaders. We know there is no king but Caesar. And this guy says he's the king. What are you going to do about it? So Pilate interviews him. Ask him a lot of hard questions. Jesus doesn't say a word. Pilate says, man, don't you understand? I have the authority to let you go. I have the authority to kill you. Again, the king, the creator, is standing there in front of one of his creation who's telling him he has the power to kill him. Jesus says, you don't have any power except what's given to you. So Pilate doesn't know what to do, so he sends him over to Herod, who is the fake king of Israel. He was a Jewish man appointed king over Israel to appease the people, but he was in Rome's pocket. You know what I mean? Herod can't wait to see him. Because Herod wants him to do a miracle. The show pony has showed up. Do a trick, Jesus. Jesus wouldn't open his mouth. Now get this picture in your mind. The real king of Israel is standing in front of the fake king getting mocked. Again, I ask you, if you were in Jesus' place, what would you do? Enough is enough, man, right? But he let it go because the battle wasn't over. So Herod gets tired of him. He puts his robe on him. They parade him around and they laugh at him and they strip him back down. Take this guy back to Pilate. I ain't got nothing to do with him. So Pilate takes him and he says, well, it's my problem again. He says, what do you want me to do? Jewish leaders say, we want Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? He was a murderer. You get this? They traded Jesus for a murderer. And so Pilate says, man, we're just going to flog him. Now, before you breeze over that, I need to share just briefly what that actually meant. Bear with me. I don't want to get gory for gore's sake. But what happened to Jesus is the most cruel, ruthless thing that's ever taken place in history. The Romans were the worst. They brought out a thing, looked like this. It's called a cat of nine tails. It was leather, usually about 3 foot long. And on each of the ends, there was either a lead ball tied into it, or a piece of bone, or shard of glass. And there was a strategy to this weapon. How many of you got whoopings when you was growing up? It wasn't a belt. It didn't just make the skin red. It served a purpose. With every lash, whop, the lead balls would pummel the skin, man, tenderizing it like you would a piece of meat. You were tied and stretched. Your skin was stretched so that when you hit it, boom, it just opened it up. Once the skin was opened up, then the bone, the shards of glass had something to grab onto. Historians can recount finding these with pieces of bone stuck in them. And they hit him. And they hit him. Until there wasn't any skin on his back. So then they turned him over. And started on the front. There are accounts where people's ribs have been broken and pulled out of their body with a cat of nine tails. You ever seen something so gruesome that you begin to feel sorry for the victim? Stop! I remember I was in high school one time. I was a senior in high school and I saw a fight in the locker room one day. Guy said he got his wallet stolen from this dude. Well, he says, this guy's a thief, man. He needs to get what's coming to him, right? I remember watching this guy get beat so bad that we jumped in and said, man, stop. Like, enough's enough, right? Anytime you saw a Roman flogging, it made you just empathize. Stop. But this tool wasn't meant to kill you. It just was meant to make you want to die. So they took and they beat him and beat him and beat him. Listen, here's what Isaiah prophesied. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Isaiah 52 says this, many were amazed when they saw him because his face was so disfigured he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he's a man. Like, I've never seen that in real life. I don't know what that would look like. But they had beaten Jesus so bad that that was his description. Folks, he's God. How much is enough? When for you would it be enough? That's it. No more. But he didn't quit. So Pilate, they beat him and they take his clothes and they put it back on. And you imagine, man, open back and they put that back on you and press it down. And oh, by the way, they put a crown of thorns on his head. Pilate brings him out and says, here's your king. And you see this bloody, disfigured man. And you know how they responded? Kill him! That's not enough. Kill him! So here's what Pilate does. Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. How many of you have read that? It's real easy to read that, isn't it? But do you know what that means? So, as if the spitting and the punching and the mockery and the crown of thorns and the flogging wasn't enough, the next part in this battle was that now Jesus would have to endure the worst form of execution in the history of the world. Galatians 4:4 says this: at the appropriate time, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin. You see, Jesus came to earth at just the right time to display the heaviness, the weight of the death that he would die. No other empire has had a form of execution as bad as Rome. And so here's what it was like. They got a cross, and they made you carry your own cross. So it started first with psychological shaming. Remember when you were a kid and you got ushered, you had to go sit out in the hall? Y'all remember that? I mean, you didn't want anybody to come by and see you? Well, or you had silent lunch, you know? Or when they would usher you to the principal's office? You see, they would strap his cross to you and make you walk through the middle of Jerusalem. Because they didn't just crucify anybody. It was the worst of the worst. Murderers got the cross. Rapists got the cross. And so you're walking through Jerusalem and you see a guy carrying his cross. You go, man, he's the worst of the worst. The cross was a form of, it was a statement by the Romans. When Rome would conquer a city, they would take the men out of the city and crucify them on a cross outside of town so that people would know that Rome had conquered them. The Colosseum had places to hang crosses around the outside of it. And what they would do is they would put Christians on those crosses. They would crucify them and light them on fire to light the Colosseum at night. The Roman senator and lawyer Cicero, who prosecuted criminals in Rome, said this: the cross is the most pitiable of all deaths. The most vile criminal does not deserve such torture. A Roman lawyer said, I won't ever ask for anybody to be crucified. It's that bad. And so they led Jesus. They paraded him through the street. Made a spectacle out of him. They shamed him. They took him up to a place called Golgotha. And they nailed him to a cross. Put nails in his hands and his feet. Most scholars believe that he was on the cross for 6 hours. Now, believe it or not, that's pretty quick for a death by crucifixion. Because here's how you died from the cross. It wasn't from the nails. You suffocated. They hung you on this cross with your arms stretched out. And the only thing for your body to do would be to slump forward. And as your body slumped forward, your diaphragm would compress and push all the air out of your lungs. You couldn't breathe. So the only way to breathe was what? To pull yourself up to where you could get a gasp of breath. Most of the time it would be by putting your back against the cross to pull up. Well, Jesus' back shredded. So imagine how that felt. And the pain of pulling up on the cross would cause you to gasp and fall back down. For 6 hours, you struggled to breathe. Only to have people down there going, get off, King. You saved others. Can't you save yourself? Here's what I want you to remember and never forget. Jesus could not save you and himself at the same time. It had to be one or the other. on that cross, he had several conversations. One with some thieves. One with his mother. The hardest one with his father. And he said, my God, why are you forsaking me? So now he is literally alone. And the sins of the world are on his shoulders. And they're crushing him. When's enough? So finally, the sky grows dark. And they hear in a loud voice, "It is finished." And he's dead. I don't know what you think of when you hear that story that I've shared with you this morning. There's a lot of questions that come to my mind. Why did he endure all that? The pain, the anxiety, the wounds, the false accusations, the mockery. He created all that. And his creation killed him. Who would stand for that? And so I asked this question, why? And on your handout, you got a blank. And it's the most important thing that you will ever hear. It's very simple. But here's what I want you to write in that blank. He did it for me. You want to know why he endured all that? It was for you. Before you ever had a chance to be worthy or not worthy of it, he died for you. You see, the battle that we've been talking about today, it wasn't against the Jews. It wasn't against Rome. Listen, the battle wasn't even against Satan. The battle was for your soul and mine. Listen to what Isaiah says about this day. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we, church, we can be whole today. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Listen, all of us have left God's path to go our own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. You know what the most unfair event in history was? The cross. The right thing to do, the just thing to do, the fair thing to do was for us to die for what we did to ourselves. That's what we deserve. That was ours. We incurred a debt. But the Bible says that God, in his great love for us, chose to take our death and put it on Jesus. Man, if you ever doubt the love of God, you need only look to the cross. he died your death in your place. But not only that, not only did he die for your sins, the Bible says he became the sin. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I want you to listen very closely to me right now. Some of you here this morning may say, you know what, there is stuff that I have done that there ain't nobody that's going to forgive me for that. Can I tell you something? Not only did Jesus die for it, he became that thing in your place. He didn't die for murderers. He became a murderer. He didn't die for the sexually immoral. He became sexually immoral on the cross so that you can become the righteousness of God through his sacrifice. The weight of the cross is that every sin was heaped upon him, but he became that thing, and the Father turned his back to him so that he could fully bear the weight of what you and I deserve. And so listen to me. There is nothing, nothing in your life that cannot be forgiven through the cross. So what do we need to do? First, we need to understand that the battle was for our souls, but was between God the Father and God the Son. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Why? So that by his stripes we can be healed. By his death we can live, and the wrath of God is satisfied because of that. So then how do we respond to that? Listen, I don't know where you are this morning. I know most of you, and I know that most of you have made professions of faith, and I believe that and I trust that, but maybe this morning you're here and you really know what's going on in your heart. And the truth of the matter is, you've heard this story maybe all your life, but you've never really understood that that was for you. 2,000 years before you were ever born, Jesus Christ hung on a cross for you. And it's finished. And the only thing missing is your 100% wholehearted trust and belief that that was for you. So the key question today is, man, do you believe it? Not that it happened, but that was your sin on his shoulders. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is by faith that we become sons and daughters of God and receive this gift of salvation. But here's the question. What does it mean to believe? It's not that it happened. It's not that you appreciate that it happened. It's that you are staking your life on that it happened. And that you have put all your eggs in his basket. And so here's what we're going to do, man. In just a minute, I don't know where you are, but I'm going to tell you what. You have been prayed for this week. And here's what I've prayed for you. Regardless of what you've told people about your salvation, regardless of what you've wanted people to know about your salvation, today I've asked the Holy Spirit to show you the condition of your salvation. Is your eternity staked on what he did for you? If it's not, if it's on anything else, you're on your own. And you will stand before an almighty God one day and have to give an account for your sin. And you'll pay for it with your life. But why? Church, why would you? He did that for you. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Nobody's going to ask you to stand up, raise your hand, come up front. None of that mess. We're not about a show at Pioneer Church. We're about truth. Here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. I'm asking you to do business with God. I believe the Holy Spirit, in a very real way, is moving through your heart. And He's showing you whether or not you have staked your eternity on the cross. And if what He's showing you this morning, church, is not that you are secure and you trust His work in your place, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to tell Him that. I'm asking you to get honest with Him and with yourself and to say, God, I believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that what He did for me fully forgives me and cleanses me of my sins. And I have not trusted that fully, but today I want to. There's no magic prayer. There's nothing that I can say. It's whatever God is doing in your heart right now. The Holy Spirit's leading you, and I'm asking you to respond. If you have never asked Him to take your sin and to forgive you and to put it on His shoulders, do that now. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, He will save us. So tell Him. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. So this morning I'm asking you, whose blood is going to pay for your sin? Ask Jesus to apply His blood to your life. He'll save you. Father, I bow before You this morning. And God, I'll be honest with you, I don't know anything else that I could say to bring the fullness and the reality of the cross to us. But God, I know that my words fall short. And so God, I'm asking that right now, through Your Holy Spirit, Jesus, would You please impress on the hearts of these people, God, and show them they're standing with You. God, right now, if there's anybody here who is not following after You, who has not taken the cross and applied it to their life today, God, would You lead them to do that? Would You save them, Father? Open their eyes, open their heart to understand the gospel and to receive it. Father, I pray that those of us who are believers this morning, God, as we've been reminded of the great cost, the great battle for our souls, that we wouldn't treat it flippantly, that it wouldn't become mundane to us. As You've drawn us back to the cross this morning and You've reminded us how valuable it is, God, would You stir our hearts to go give it out this week? So, Lord, in this time of invitation, God, as we sing, maybe some of us don't need to sing. Maybe we need to continue to pray. Maybe for our own soul, maybe for the soul of a loved one. But God, don't let us ignore Your leading this morning. May Your will be done. In Christ's name, amen.